Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take me out of the picture. Lord, the preaching of your word is done by sinful human beings, Lord, and I am one of those. And Lord, apart from you and your grace, I am unworthy to even proclaim a word of this, Lord. Yet, you have called me to this place today, Lord. And so I would ask that you would make my speech pleasing to you this morning, Lord. I ask that the hearers of this word would be changed and transformed, Lord, because they have heard from you today. So Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts to your message today, Lord, and what your word has to tell us. May you be lifted on high, we pray in your name. Amen. R.C. Sproul, a loved theologian and pastor in Florida, said that there are four types of people in this world. What he meant by that is as we look around and as we see people in the environment that we are in, as we see people in this building around us, you can categorize them into four different groups. First, you have those who are unsaved. You have those individuals who are hostile to God, who have decided to live a life of sin, who have decided to hate God and are not ashamed to proclaim that their disdain of him. They would rather curse God and die than surrender and live, loving the world and soaking up all that sin has to offer with no excuse. There's a second group of people who are Christians, but they're not sure of their salvation. These are folks who may tend to go back and forth. Am I saved? Aren't I saved? I don't quite know where I stand. They're just plain unsure. Maybe fence riders, keeping one leg in this world and one leg in the kingdom. Having a backup plan just in case this whole Christianity thing doesn't pan out. There's a third group of people, and these are ones who are saved and they know it. They love Jesus. They love his church. They have a great love for the brothers and sisters in the church. They love to serve with no additional accolades or praise from anybody else. They have a deep and lasting joy for God and the things that he delights in. The last or fourth group of people are those who think they are saved, but they're not. They think they are Christians, but they are indeed far from God, doing all the right things wrongly. They are climbing the works ladder to get to heaven, maybe involved in a cult or following another false gospel. These are people who would appear outwardly to be godly, but it is all for naught. And they are deceived into following another Jesus, if there is another Jesus. Lost and twisted in their idolatry, blind to the reality that they can do nothing to add to their standing before God. And so the question that's before each one of us today is, which category do you fall into? This is not an exercise in, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. I know where they'd fall, and they really need to be hit with something here this morning. It's not meant to look to your left or to your right and say, oh yeah, I think this guy over here is in this category or not. This is a question that we must answer for ourselves, look introspectively into our own hearts and our own lives and say, where do we stand before God? I'll tip my hand a bit right up front. You want to be in that third category. You want to know that you are saved. You want to know that you're a Christian. You want to know that you are doing all the things that you can in your sinfulness to please God. And the scariest place you can be would be in what group? Fourth group, absolutely right. Ones who think that they are saved but not. This group of people are truly living in a deception. Satan has blinded their eyes from the devotion to Christ that they so desperately need, and he loves that. Satan would love nothing more than to get people to think that they are saved, to think that they're Christians, to think that they're going to heaven when they die, when in fact they will be in the same torment that he is in. Thinking they are saved, but they are really damned in the end. The goal and aim of this church is to, number one, to make much of God, to lift his name on high, and to bring glory and honor to him in all that we say and do. And secondly, it's to make faithful followers of Christ Jesus, to encourage you and to train you up with all the necessary tools that you need to live in this life for the next 6 days after you leave this place. That the spheres and influences that you're put in on a day-to-day basis will be impacted for the glory of God through the transforming power of Christ Jesus. being challenged to make the gospel the most important news that has ever impacted our sinful lives. I'm not here to make assumptions this morning. I don't know where each one of you are at. I know most of you pretty well, but I don't know where all of you are at in your relationship to Christ Jesus. I do know this, however, that we all do have a relationship to Christ. Every single person in this world has a relationship to Christ, and it's either a relationship of redeemed friend, or it's a relationship of sinner, damned with the wrath of God that is just and right. It's a matter of being positive and life-saving, God-glorifying, God-honoring, God-magnifying, or that enemy status with God's wrath that burns hot against you because of your sin. So maybe, I guess more accurately, we could say that there's only two groups of people in this world. Ones that know God and ones that don't know God. The ones who are saved by grace unto eternal life and the ones who will incur that wrath that Christ received in our behalf. And so as we look at the scriptures this morning, we have the Apostle John, and he's going to give us information that will help us determine where we fall. Just what does it look like to live a Christian, and conversely, what does it look like to live in this world? What things should we be avoiding in order that we don't fall into the trap and the snare that the devil has set for us as far as it pertains to our assurance of salvation? So as we get into God's Word this morning, grab your Bibles, if you're not already there, and turn to the book of 1 John. It's in the back of your Bible right before Jude and Revelation, so it might be easier for some just to flip all the way to Revelation and backtrack a bit. And as I've had occasion to preach at this church, I've been going through the book of 1 John, and so if you want to catch up on some of the past messages, they are online. I've checked. I listened to them to make sure I'm saying the right things, and they seem pretty good. But if you want some background on this book, the first chapter and the first couple verses in the second chapter, you can go on Common Ground website and check those out. But I will recap just a bit for us to get everybody kind of caught to speed here. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus in the late first century. John was most likely around 80 years old and was thought to be the last living of Christ Jesus' disciples. And this was a circular letter given to the congregations in Asia Minor. Cities would have included Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum, Colossae. Put into perspective now, it would be modern-day Turkey. And it was a letter to keep the Christians first equipped to handle the false teaching that was being thrown at them. Teaching that was denying the deity of Christ Jesus. That is, his full divinity as God and his full humanity as the God-man Jesus. And second, and probably most evident in this whole letter, was the assurance that believers have in their salvation. Assurance that they were elected and chosen by God and were kept in him through Christ until they would attain glorification in heaven and be with him forever. Throughout this letter, John also gives a picture to his followers what true Christians look like. A picture that will help those see if they were truly in him. On the flip side then, if the marks of a true Christian are not lived up to the standard that God's word says, then chances are you are not a Christian, you are not found in him. And in this letter, John would also call those people who are not in Christ antichrists, of the world, and of the devil. That's Mr. Seeker-sensitive John for you. Yet most importantly, John always keeps his readers in full view of the gospel, keeping the picture of Christ front and center, that these believers have something to focus on and look to for their assurance and for their knowing they are in him, that they will one day be with him forever. He presses on the fundamental foundation of our faith is the gospel. And just because the gospel is a message that we hear and we respond to when we are first converted does not mean that the gospel is something that we push to the side and that we say, this doesn't pertain to us anymore, we don't need this because we use this to get saved and now there's something bigger and better. No, there is nothing bigger and better than understanding the gospel and how that shakes out in our lives day to day as we live and go about living in this lost and sinful world. So this morning we will press on and take a look at 1 John 2, 4 through 6, And we'll read this and I'll break it down verse by verse so we can see what's happening here. So 1 John 2, 4 says this, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner in which he walked." Now, do most of your Bibles have quotes around the word, "I know him," in that verse 4? These are people who are good at lip service. There's a classic Christmas movie, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the movie Elf. Have you guys seen the movie Elf with Will Ferrell? Great movie, classic movie. But do you remember a scene in that movie where Buddy the Elf is going to work at Gimbel's toy store, and the manager and is dressed up in his little elf costume, and all the other employees are dressed up as little elves, and they're preparing for Santa to show up the next day for the kids to get their pictures taken with them. And the store manager says that all the employees need to get ready because Santa's coming tomorrow. And the other employees are kind of listless, but what does Buddy do? Buddy gets really excited. He goes, "Santa! I know him! I know him!" And he's so excited because he knows Santa. And he knows that he's coming tomorrow and he's going to be able to see him again. Now, this illustration might be a little silly to depict what John's talking about here, but I think it works okay. John's describing here these listless employees, the ones who know Santa, yet there's no excitement in their hearts for him. In like manner, these people that he's talking to, these so-called Christians, they outwardly say that they know Christ, yet they have no what? They have no regard for the things the Father commanded. No excitement for him. They say they know him, but as it says here, they do not keep his commandments. They aren't keeping the commandment to love, as John has pressed upon earlier in this verse, in this passage. If you say you're a follower of Christ Jesus and you have no love for the body of Christ around you, how can you really think that you're in him? For those of us who are married and say that we love our husband or our wife and never show that we love them, I got news for you. It ain't going to go very far. Same goes for us in the church. If we are truly a family of God, brothers and sisters with Christ as our big brother, so to speak, and we say that we love our big brother but have no love for other brothers and sisters, what is that? That's crazy talk. And sadly, as Christians, we have gotten really good at this in our Christian speak. We get pretty clever in our vocabulary and we say things like, "Oh, I love so-and-so in the Lord. Oh, I love him in the Lord." Which really means that you can't stand the individual, but in order to look godly on the outside, we add the little sappy "in the Lord" at the end, and somehow that makes it all better. I think we've all seen this or even done that, have we not? Don't do that. That's not love. That's not Christian love. That's not the way we love. Our love looks different than anything this world has ever seen, because it comes from the love that Christ displayed on the cross. Flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, if you would, please. And let's see what Jesus has to say about love for one another. We'll do John 15, 12 through 17. And Jesus says this to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all you have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." In this depiction here, Christ is the one who is laying down his life. And as we reflect on the gospel, this should again compel us to a greater love for Christ as we realize what he has saved us from, our damnation and hell due to our sin, to a life of eternal bliss and worship in heaven. And that he did the same for those who are brothers and sisters around us. We ought to love one another because of that fact. One of my greatest joys is being part of, other than being a fabulous husband and a wonderful father, is when I can meet up with my homeboys and give them encouragement in the faith. Build them up for the glory of God and the benefit of their walk with Christ. That's an excellent thing for us to be doing as a body and as a family, to encourage one another and build one another up in love for Christ. And so I ask a question, do you delight in that same thing? Do you delight in building one another up? If you are, then your life is lining up with that of a Christian. If not, something's amiss. John then goes on to say that they know those that know him but don't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. The original word liar is he. The same word liar here is the one that is used of the devil in John 8:44. John 8:44 says this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do the father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Earlier in this letter, up in verse 10, John also says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, meaning we're making God a liar. But John here spins this around through divine spirit-led inspiration and says that it's the people that are liars, not God. Not who we want to be emulating. Even up in verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we see here, this is strong language, to be a liar. Liars don't have truth in them. You can't lie and say that you're telling the truth. It doesn't wash. It doesn't fit. It's apples and oranges, so to speak. And this ties back to God knowing us and us knowing God. We have no greater truth in all of Scripture than the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus really lived. The truth that Jesus really lived perfectly. The truth that Jesus was indeed nailed to a cross. The truth that he really died, as proven by the Spirit in his side. The truth that Jesus was buried and rose from the dead in 3 days, conquering sin and death and proving that indeed God accomplished through him what could not be accomplished through Adam. We are people who know the truth if you believe in that. Jesus Christ is truth. True or false, Jesus was a man. It's true. True or false, Jesus is creator. True or false, Jesus is God. True. These are basic yet fundamental truths about who Jesus is. And if you believe those, if you trust in those truths, then you are a Christian. You are found in him. These are essential doctrines to our faith. These are non-negotiables. We will not sway on these truths. These are truths that define a real life-saving gospel and what needs to be believed to be saved. But whether or not you answer true or false, the reality is the gospel is always true. It doesn't matter if you believe him or not. It's still true. It's still right. And we as Christians delight in that. And we stake our very lives on that. And that's a good place to be. Verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Verse 4 has a negative connotation to it, so in verse 5 there's a but, which means a transition, and the transition is now to the positive. But whoever. All right, so who is that? Who's it talking about? Talking about whoever. There's no stipulation here on the individual that is being talked about. No race, no height, no weight will be excluded. There is no one too vile, no one too dirty. There is no one who's done too many drugs or had too many abortions. There is nobody who's blasphemed or persecuted the church too much. Anyone. Anyone, that is, who trusts Christ and keeps his word. There is a catch, not really a catch, more of a requirement. The one who knows Christ is the one who keeps his word. So, in the first century, were the readers of this letter able to keep God's word? To some degree, yes. But we see with the Pharisees that the whole standard of godliness to them was their keeping of the law, how well they could keep God's law. Yet these guys were the vilest of sinners, and they got the sharpest rebukes from Christ. Why? Because the law they were trying to keep, and I emphasize trying, was an outward act in order that people might say, oh, look how godly they are. Look how well they're doing. They must really be blessed by God. Yet they missed what the law was meant to do. The law was meant to crush them, to point out their sin, to show them that there wasn't anything that they could do to attain godliness and holiness. There wasn't anything they could do to earn favor or merit with God. There was no good that they could do before the eyes of God. No one that is until Jesus came along. So once again, the necessity for the gospel. Once the gospel penetrates the heart of a wretched sinner and the spiritual scales fall off, we are then able to see ourselves as we are, in desperate need of a Savior. Condemned and dead, in need of the breath of life to fill our total being, to bring about revival and revitalization, to bring about that life change that the Word talks so much about. And then, and only then, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are we able to keep the Word that He has given. Then His Word and commands become a delight to us because they point back to the Savior. Do we still sin? Yes, we still sin. But as we grow in our Christian walk, our sin should be more and more repulsive to us. We should hate sin more and more in our lives and more easily pick that out in us. And be more quick to confess that sin, to repent of that sin, and go back to following Christ. Our hearts and our minds, as we grow in this walk of sanctification, will become more and more focused on the glories that God has for us and the price that He paid to rescue us. We then are able to keep His Word. This past Wednesday, we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith in our prayer, and it was having to do with the fall. And one of the points I tried to make was, where does Satan attack first? Where did Satan attack Adam and Eve first? At God's Word. Did God really say? The sin in Adam and Eve was not that they ate a piece of fruit. It's that they went against what God said in His Word. But we see in the temptation of Jesus after His baptism, when the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, what does Satan try to do to Jesus? He tries to do the same thing he did to Adam. At Jesus' baptism, remember what happened? God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit ascended on Him like a dove, it says. And what does Satan says to Him? He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of this temple. There was an audible voice come from heaven that said, this is My Son. There was no ambiguity about who Jesus was. The Father confirmed it by that word. And yet Satan still tries to sneak in there and say, if you're really the Son of God. Not since you're the Son of God, but if you're really the Son of God. Do you take delight in God's Word? Do you take delight in His commandments? If you do, chances are pretty good that you're a Christian and you know Him and He knows you. The rest of the verse says that in Him truly the love of God has been perfected in those who keep His Word. The word perfected here is in the perfect tense. God could not love you any more than He already does. And it's in the passive voice. It's something that happened in the past that we had nothing to do with. It is something that already happened to us. And this is a bit alien to us, a perfect love. We don't see that. We see cheap love in this world. We see temporal love. We see fleeting love. We see love that only seeks to serve our own self-interests. Radically different from what this perfect love looks like, what this love looked like on the cross. But what assurance to know that we are loved perfectly by God through what Christ did, without any good work or merits that we could conjure up. There wasn't a thing we could do to add to that. What a God we serve. And this is a God, again, who decided before the foundation of the universe that He would save you. that he would choose you, that he would elect you to salvation. And because of his salvation, we are able to have the assurance of faith and able to have that love for one another. I'm sure we've all heard the scenario of the guy who wakes up in the morning, spends a half an hour in prayer, he's in God's word, gets to work early, has an opportunity to share the gospel with a coworker, has a really good day at work, maybe gets a raise or something in there. He's feeling pretty good about himself. He's having a good Christian day. Yet the next day, wakes up late, misses the alarm. Speeding to work because he's late for work, gets a ticket, loses his temper with his coworker. And he's thinking, God's not real pleased with me today, right? That's false. According to this verse, when you're a Christian, you cannot be loved any more than you already are by God. God may discipline us, yes. God may correct us in our actions when we're doing something stupid. But the love of God is still there because of Christ. This is how we know him. We know the Father through the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. I say substitutionary because Christ, again, took that place on the cross that we deserve. We deserve to bear those nails and to bear, more importantly, that wrath that none of us could take. Those outside of Christ have to bear that full wrath on their day of judgment. But those, however, who have trusted in Christ, they receive his righteousness. Because he's the one who willingly took your place on that cross. He wasn't coerced, he wasn't forced, he wasn't prodded to do it. He went willingly because he was obedient to the Father, and this was the plan from the beginning. This is how God set up to redeem his people, was through that cross, and Christ delighted in that. By keeping his commandment to love and keeping his word, we have assurance that we are in him. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Simply put, if we are really in Christ, then our lives will fit with what his life looked like. Earlier I read from the second portion of chapter 15 of John. We're going to take a look at the first portion there. So if you're still there, or maybe you can flip back. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'll just read it. 1 John 1 through, I think it's 11. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and in my words, whatever you ask, whatever you wish will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Our Christian walk, the way we live day to day as a Christian, will fall in line with Christ if we are abiding in him, just as Christ abided in the Father. The word abide means to wait, to remain, to dwell, to lodge, to continue, to endure. We must endure. We must lodge. We must be so in Christ. And when we're doing that, then our walk lines up with his. How did Christ Jesus walk? Perfectly, humbly, submissively to the will of the Father. He took opportunities to share the gospel. He took time to weep at the death of a friend, to engage an adulterous Samaritan woman at the well. He was humiliated and mocked. He was laughed at and spat upon. He walked a long and dusty road carrying a cross that he would hang on and die, naked and alone. He became, as verse 2 of this chapter says, a propitiation for our sins, which means that he took that full wrath of the Father upon himself to satisfy the Father. And he did this for you, and he did this for me willingly. So that when we stand before the Father on the day we leave this earth, he will not look at you and see the filth that is ourselves, but he will see the perfection of his Son, which he loved. He will see the perfection of Christ Jesus, and because of that, we will be welcomed in with open arms, with gladness. Yes, we sin, and yes, we fall, but positionally, in Christ, we are righteous. Does that bring gladness to you to know that you are righteous in Christ, despite what your life looks like? And as we continue to walk this walk, we do it together as a family. We do it together as brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging one another, helping one another, being there for one another, listening to one another, crying with one another, whatever it looks like. We do that because we have commonality in Christ. Jesus was perfect. We aren't. But again, we should be able to look at our lives and see that sin uprooted. This is what it looks like to follow and walk in the manner in which Christ walked. Obedient to Christ and loving one another. We as believers have the greatest assurance in the whole wide world. And we need to grab a hold of that, acknowledge that, live like that. Not sure if you're elect. Not sure if you sit here today with the righteousness of Christ. God is calling out to everyone today, either with a word of assurance, with a word of encouragement, or with a call to repentance. If God has revealed your sinful state to you this morning, do not leave this place until you get right with him. Do not walk out those doors without knowing for sure that you will be found in glory, because as we've seen this weekend, this storm happened and it wasn't bad. It wasn't as bad as it could have been. I didn't hear any reports of deaths. But it doesn't take a storm for us to leave this world. It could take a heart attack. It could take getting hit by a car on the way home. Lots of ways people die. We don't know when that's going to happen for us. And so my encouragement, if you don't know, is to call out to God. Call out to God and trust in him. Forsake your sin. Repent of your sin. Follow him. Make sure that you are known by him and that he knows you. There is no better place to be. Repent of your sin and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And you will be saved to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do indeed thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for the listeners of this word today, Lord. And I would ask that if there is any here who do not know you, Lord, that you would grab a hold of their heart, that you would wrench on it so hard, Lord, that they would just feel a conviction of sin in their lives, Lord, and would have no other option but to cling to the Savior. Lord, if those who are here that are saved, Lord, know you, I pray that you would increase our faith in you, that you would increase our encouragement in you, Lord, and that you would just propel us to live a life of God-honoring and Christ-exalting, Lord. Gospel-sharing this week. We have a message, Lord, of salvation. We have a message of encouragement. We have a message this world desperately needs, Lord. And so charge us with that charge today, this week, as we go about our walk, as we go about our day-to-day lives. To you be the honor and glory and praise. We pray this in your name. Amen.